Good to see you all this morning. Glad you're here. We're going to begin with a word of prayer, and Ken is going to lead us here as we begin.
For Almighty God and Father in heaven, we come before you thankful again for the night's rest that we have had and the health and the well-being that allows us to come together here this morning. Participate in a study of your word. We ask that you would help each of us to put aside all those distractions that come our way, to concentrate upon the things that are in your word for us to learn. That we make use of the examples that we find there, strive to improve our lives before you each and every day. We'd ask that you would be with Joe and the other teachers who have worked in preparing the lessons that they will teach. Help them to do so in a way that everybody gains the most from them. We also thank you, Father, for the hope that we have, that one day will come and we'll stand before you in judgment and be able to spend eternity at your side in heaven, thanks to the sacrifice of our Lord on the cross. It's in his name that we pray these things. Amen.
Amen. Acts chapter 21 is our text. You know, this third missionary journey of Paul is almost done. I mean, we're right at the end of that. As we get into Jerusalem, we may get into that today. But in the last few months, last few weeks, last 3 months or so of this third missionary journey, there was a lot of ground traveled because we were in Ephesus. We were there for some time. And then there was going back over to Macedonia and Achaia to Corinth. And then making the trip back around, you know, through all those cities and to Troas. And from Troas, what we've been following here the last couple of lessons, is the journey that kind of comes down that coastal waterway there. You know, hitting some of those cities. Miletus, we were in Miletus here in our last study, you know, a few days. A little time was spent there where Paul talked to the elders from Ephesus. And so in each of those cities, we've tried to understand some of the highlights of the city, or what do we know about the city of the first century. In some cases, not much. In some cases, we can find quite a bit. And so we kind of continue on that journey here today. As we get into chapter 21, let's read here as we begin. And it came to pass that when we had departed from them and set sail, running a straight course, we came to Cos, the following day to Rhodes, and from there to Patara. And finding a ship sailing over to Phoenicia, we went aboard and set sail. Now, when we had sighted Cyprus, we passed it on the left and sailed to Syria and landed at Tyre, for there the ship was to unload her cargo. Well, here are several cities or points along the way for us to spend a few minutes and see what we can learn about these places. And so the question on our outline was, look to identify on the map and to identify. Well, now here's what Frank said. You know, there's Cos and Rhodes, Patara and Cyprus. I want you to help me find that city of Tri. Okay, a little spell check didn't help me out right there. Tyre is supposed to be. And I was telling them, it's kind of funny, like a lot of these words like this, when you're typing it up, spell check doesn't recognize, wrong word, you kind of get used to just seeing that, you know, and you kind of go on, it's Tyre, and it's not spelled like that. So anyway, I want to spend a few minutes here. We're going back to our map again, and let's see where are we at. Like I said, we've just gone all the way back over to Corinth. We've come back around from Troas. So in the last couple of studies, we've really watched from Troas coming down through this way and then here to Miletus. It's not on the map, but it's right there, Miletus. So in today's lesson, we're coming past this island of Cos, and then we touch base over at Rhodes and go to Patara. Well, there's some things we can learn about some of these places as we go along. I wanted to make this point. There is, perhaps we can say it this way, I haven't found a lot of verbiage on this, but like this coming down through here where we've been sailing is sort of like coastal waterways, you know, down through there, where you're not on the open sea, per se. And most likely the vessels that were used there are different than what you used to cross the Aegean Sea or across the Mediterranean, for sure, you know, which was a big body of water. And so it was probably smaller vessels, maybe more like this model right here. You know, there have been remnants of some smaller or some vessels found. When I say smaller, larger and smaller vessels found in different places. And along these waterways, a vessel more like this here, if you look at it real close, you know, it's not all that big. It's carrying some cargo, some pottery type stuff down in here. I mean, there's a room for a few people to ride, but we're not talking about a cruise ship here. You know, I mean, and in fact, even the vessels used to cross the Mediterranean, which would have been considered as like, you know, sailing the high seas, I mean, nothing like what we're used to in vessels, you know, today. And sometimes we just have to do a little bit of a mind shift and to understand what was it like in that time, in that day. You know, even when we think of smaller vessels today, you know, if you ride a ferry ship, you know, if you're in Seattle and you're taking a ferry ship over to the other side of the Sound, you know. Even a vessel like a ferry ship is pretty large, is pretty good. It holds several hundred people. And so compared to a cruise ship, it doesn't seem so large. But it would be large compared to what was sailed on the seas long ago. And particularly on these intercoastal waterways, where I think we mentioned the other night, Wednesday, or maybe it was last Sunday, I kind of get the impression that you would like you would just jump from one ship to another. You'd sail from Kos down to Patara or Rhodes, and you're jumping off that and you're getting on this boat because this boat's going to take you down to Patara or whatever it is. It's sort of like riding a bus, you know, or like in these days, like an airplane. You jump on one airplane, you go to this airport, wait an hour, you get on an airplane, you go to this airport, wait an hour and a half, you know, another airplane to take you to where you want to go. And that's sort of the impression that I get way these ships were sailing, you know, in those places, you know, such as that. Anyway, just to kind of help us have an understanding of just what they were doing when they were trying to go from one place to another. Well, here's that island of Kos. Actually, it has quite a history to it. Now, if they stopped here, it was just to change ships. It doesn't appear they spent any time here. But this little island of Kos is one of the Greek islands today. Of course, it would not have been identified as a Greek island. It was all in Roman territory of that time. And its history is one that takes it, you know, from a Hellenistic age, you know, the Greeks, to a Roman age, you know, to a Greek age, and then to a Turkish age, and back to a Greek age. You know, it's kind of the history is it's, you know, a lot of these islands and some of the land through there has changed hands back and forth, you know, through the time. But this little island actually has a little bit of history to it. It was actually, I guess you would say, kind of a valuable island. There's been a couple of islands we've seen in the Greek Isles that it's kind of like, I don't know why anybody would stop there. It was mostly just rock. There wasn't a lot to it. There were some temples and shrines, maybe, you know, for their gods, but there didn't seem to be a whole lot more to the island. Well, this one here is a little different. I mean, it had a pretty rich export production of some, you know, wine, ointments, and textiles and stuff like that. And so, I mean, it attracted some people to the island, even back in the day. None the least, Hippocrates. I mean, this was the island, you know, sort of the first doctor, so to speak, you know, nearly 5th century B.C.? This is where the first medical school was. Hippocrates had his school here. Hippocrates, you know, sort of ahead of his time, as some would say, in regard that, you know, founding a medical school, was one of the first person to identify diseases and kind of put them in categories and try to determine ways of treatment. You know, this is way back, you know, 5th century before Christ. And, you know, you can't help but wonder a little bit here, Luke, the physician, is traveling with Paul, and as they go by Kos, was he thinking, man, you know, the great Dr. Hippocrates had his school, right? Or where did Luke go to school, you even wonder? And so you see there's some history to some of these old places, and as you know, as they're sailing by, at least, you know, they can identify that's Kos, and they would know about Kos. Yes.
Part of medical training today, which is basically do no harm. Mm-hmm. Like when your aim is to heal,
yeah,
no harm. And that comes from the Bible, but
that's right.
But it comes from
Hippocrates. Yeah, I think as far as I know, that is. you know, part of that oath that doctors would take. Some don't seem to hold it very dear, but anyway, yeah, it would go back to this. So yeah, anyway, just a lot of history at this little island, you know, right here. And so there was a fair-sized population at one time, and there's quite a bit of ruins there. The old marketplace with the columns, you know, there was a stoa, that is a covered walkway, you know, around the marketplace. Here's part of the ancient street. This goes back to Roman times and perhaps even earlier. And the ancient agora, or marketplace of the city, you know, is still revealed there. And, of course, the place of worshiping their gods, Dionysus. This or the remnants, at least, of this temple area here goes back to 3rd century B.C. And so Dionysus, the god of the grape harvest and wine making and wine. Remember, that was one of the main exports of the island, you know, was things as this. And fertility and ritual madness. This was quite a god. It's like this god kind of covered a whole lot of things, you know. Quite a god is no longer in existence. And so anyway, this second paragraph here, wine played an important role in Greek culture, and the cult of Dionysus was the main religious focus for its unrestrained consumption. So it's like with some of the gods, like Artemis, you know, the 1,000 prostitutes, you know, at the temple, you know, it gave reason and right to engage in immoral sex in the name of religion. Well, with this god, you can have unrestrained consumption of wine. You can be drunk all the time because that's what your god wants you to do. So that's kind of what went along with the god here, Dionysus. And so these ruins right here are just off of the kind of the main city of Kos. And just 2 or 3 blocks out of the main central district, business district there. So from Kos, sail down to Rhodes, another one of the Greek islands, in fact, one of the bigger of the Greek islands. Now, pulled this map up because it shows a little more detail of what I'm calling this, you know, kind of intercoastal waterway, you know, coming in like this. Some of that, like that little vessel we looked at, that model of a vessel, I don't suppose you would take that and you'd try to sail across the Mediterranean down here. At least I wouldn't care to do that, because there could be some pretty big storms there. And so when we get down to Patara down here, that's when there's a change of vessel, waiting for a vessel that will take them to Phoenicia. We're talking 350 miles now, you know, across the Mediterranean Sea. So it would be a different kind of a vessel. And so Rhodes, famous worldwide in its day, even to this day, I guess, you know, for the Colossus of Rome. Well, what is that? It was this huge statue that was placed. Now, what this statue was, where it came about was after a victory. Kos had been attacked and besieged by the ruler of Cyprus. Remember, the big island out in the Mediterranean, you know, it's bigger than Rhodes, had come and tried to, you know, take over the island. Well, he lost. He wasn't able to do that. And one of the things they did in their victory was they erected this statue that was recognized in the day. It was one of the 7 wonders of the world. It seems like we've looked at about 12 7 wonders of the world so far in this study. I don't know. It just seems like there's a lot of them. But this is interesting to me. Now, this is a statue of one of their gods. God, the sun god named Helios. And so it was erected in 280 BC. So, I mean, we're back in old times. And here there's this statue that is said to be 108 feet tall. Well, as comparison, you know, that's about the height of the Statue of Liberty. So if you've seen the Statue of Liberty and you see how impressive and how big that looks out in the harbor, you know, imagine this statue. And it just blows me away. It's like, well, how did they make that? And how did they put it up? You know, and so anyway, it's another one of those, to me, kind of tongue-in-cheek things. Here's one of their gods that they would worship and they would idol. But when an earthquake came in 226 BC, it fell down. You know, their God collapsed. That's how much power their God has. Now, there were some remnants of it that were saved and preserved even to this day. And so it's from those remnants that they can, you know, kind of get some idea of what the statue looked like. And of course, there are reliefs and coins that have pictures of their god Helios. So that, again, gives impression of what the god looked like. And there's records saying that it was so many rods high, or whatever it would have been in the time, about 108 feet. So perhaps it looked in this drawing something like this. It would have been impressive, you know, to say the least, to have something like that.
Well, the pictures that I've seen of it actually have it straddling two pylons.
I've seen that too.
Yeah, where the ships actually go under.
I saw that, but I didn't find a picture that was as crisp as this one. And so, I mean, we don't exactly know how it stood. We know that it stood at the opening of the harbor, or at least that seems to be it. That seems to be consistent. But I saw two different kinds. One was, as Les was saying, kind of standing in such a way, tall enough where ships actually went in between his legs into the harbor. That was the entrance into the harbor. And I don't know if that's the way it stood or if it stood like this. You know, I don't really know. But that's interesting. So on the island of Rhodes, you know, like a lot of the cities of the time, there are still the ruins of their other gods, you know, that they worship, like the temple of Apollo, or Apollo, you know, Apollo here, so this one's Apollo. And on the Acropolis, have we got Acropolis down? Acropolis, what's Acropolis mean? If we talk about the city Acropolis, what is that? The hill, it's going to be the high point, yep, perhaps the highest point in town, or a spot that overlooks the town. And it may be a point where in history where part of the town was actually up on the hill and fortified often is what we see. It was walled, and that was a point of strength. But very often, of course, that's where their gods are at. That's where the shrines, that's where the temples would be. You know, such as this, though I don't get the impression here that we talk about Acropolis that we're talking about like in Athens or in Corinth, where it was a huge, it was a mountain, you know, it was the Acropolis. The only pictures I saw here, just kind of, it was more of a hill. Someone said it was a hill. And this, to me, looked more like this was on a hill. But there were several shrines, you know, going back to the 3rd to 5th century B.C., and this is about 2 miles away from the city center today, Temple of Apollo. There was the sanctuary of Artemis again, or Diana, you know, we were introduced to so well back in Corinth. And I think, as we said, it's like we think of Corinth, we think of the Temple of Diana, or in Ephesus. You know, again, that's not the only place that God is worshipped, as we've seen with some of these others. And this is something that's been interesting to me that's finally hit my mind. That, like, okay, maybe there was a city where, like in Ephesus, you know, you had Artemis, and it was prominent in the city. You know, there were other places that worshipped Artemis or Diana too. Maybe not in as much of a prominent way, but had a presence in other places too, even out on the islands, like Rhodes. And so I didn't try to find pictures of all of the different shrines or gods or put them in here. That would be on the Acropolis and Rhodes, but there were several. And it seemed to be more so than some other cities that we've come through. And that was interesting in that, you know, sometimes we look around the city and we can see church buildings and denominations, you know, different creeds all around the city. And we think, wow, you know, it has just got so far from, you know, the truth these days. Nothing new. It's really not. You go back to some of these places here, and from one place, you can be standing at a sanctuary, at a temple of one god, and you can look over there, and you can see the sanctuary of another. You can see another one over there and another one over there. You know, they had all of their gods then, and their different beliefs and faiths, so to speak.
It reminds me of cults today.
Yes.
Like the Vatican is, you know, this central headquarters of the Catholic Church, but there's Catholics everywhere. Mm-hmm. And, you know, cathedrals everywhere.
Yeah, that's right. Right.
Mormon, you know, headquarters.
In Salt Lake.
City, but yet there's Mormon tabernacles in other places.
Right.
Jehovah's Witnesses headquarters in New York, Brooklyn. But yet
Mm-hmm. It's not so different, you know, as to what it was then. You know, I mean, like Ephesus just seemed to be the headquarters, so to speak, of Diana. I don't know that to be the case, but it just seems to be that way, that it was so prominent. But you can find that that god was worshipped in other places too. So we go then from Rhodes, from that island, and we're going to, they'll be sailing, or we've sailed here down to Patara, and boarding here on a seagoing vessel is what we were just reading here a moment ago. Patara was kind of an interesting spot. So now we're not on an island now. As we've kind of come down the intercoastal waterway, we'd go from islands on one side to mainland on the other as we kind of bounced back and forth, you know. And now we're back over there on that mainland, Patara. And the ancient harbor is still, it seems pretty easy to find. It's silted in like most of the other harbors, you know, we've found been silted in over time. And some have done some excavation, so to speak, out in the harbor, and have said and have written that there's still much that can be found out in the harbor. It's still there. It's just covered over. And some of the old building sites even alongside of the harbor. In fact, if you look real hard, just to get our bearings straight, how far is this from the sea? We're in the harbor. Well, if you look real hard, you can see the sea right out here. Okay, that would be the Mediterranean, you know, just right there. And so from this perspective, we go to this perspective. Now we're back over toward the harbor or on the hill by the harbor, or by the sea, looking back into the harbor. And you could pretty well imagine a time where this whole area here was opened up. You know, the harbor went from side to side. And it is said that this would have been a very busy harbor of many vessels kind of coming in and out. And so on the way to Jerusalem, this was a stopping point. And here you would see little buses and big buses come in, as we would think. There were little ships coming in from the coastal waterway, and there were some bigger vessels that if you want to go to Phoenicia, you have to get on this one, you know. And here's where you got on the big ship going across the waterway. There was a lighthouse there. I did not know that there were lighthouses that old, or just hadn't thought about it. But here's a lighthouse that would have been at the harbor in Patara that has an inscription dating back of construction to 41 to 54 AD. I don't know why it took that long to build that. Perhaps it was just built in stages or at two different times or something like that. But nonetheless, it would have meant that the lighthouse was there when Paul was there. He would have seen that lighthouse when they sailed into the harbor. And that's just kind of interesting to me. And when you see a theater of this size, it gives some impression to us about the size of the city, some means and wealth and some government support to have a theater of that size. And if you look here, here's that theater we were just at. And I'm not sure which side the harbor is on, if the harbor is actually up here is where we're at, or if the harbor is up this side. But anyway, you get an idea. You see a lot of ruins here, you know, throughout the old city, much of which I would presume would have been there in Paul's day. I want to look at this map here for just a second. There's nothing new. We've already followed this course. But I thought this map helped to point out well some of the different countries or regions that we have been through. Because sometimes I think this is confusing to us. We talk about Achaia. Paul went to Achaia. Where's Achaia? Well, that's Greece today. Okay, sometimes it's hard for us to think in terms of what was it then and what is it now. You know, like there's no country of Turkey on this map, you know, as in the days of the Lord and the early disciples. You know, so we've been over here as far as Achaia, which is where Corinth and Athens are at. That's Greece today. And through Macedonia is this area all over here. We've been in and out of here. Asia, sometimes referred to as Asia Minor in biblical times. And when our first trip, we came up through Lycia and Antioch of Pisidia up here, which was all a part of the region of Galatia. Remember the letter written to the churches of Galatia? We've talked about this map here. I like because it seems to draw a little firmer lines in different colors to help us see these different regions. And we've been through Pamphylia and Cilicia, where Tarsus is at, and then Syria. Here's one thing consistent when we talk about these old names as compared to new names. Like we talk about Turkey today. Where's Turkey at? What? Asia would be like, this would be Turkey. Of course, Turkey today comes way on back this way, you know, such as this. But that's all Turkey, you know, in there today. Well, today we talk about this region down here, and it is called Syria. It's still called by the you know, name of what it was long ago. Of course, now it's kind of broken up down here because you're going to have Lebanon down here. You got Jordan over here. But just to kind of look at and be reminded of some of the names of the regions of long ago and where we are at today when we look at a map, just to kind of pull all of that together. Comments, questions?
Read the book of Acts and set about to disprove it. And one of the things that was most confirming to him that it was actually what it said it was, which was an account, an actual account written by Luke, you know, that was documented the things that went on in this first century period of the gospel. And among the things that he said was, when he began to investigate, he was an archaeologist, really. And when he began to investigate all of these places that Paul went, that they're all there, and that they're in a sequence that makes sense. Mm-hmm. You know, you don't have Paul going from one end to the other,
right,
you know, in some kind of a way that wouldn't be practical.
Yeah, or even possible.
Or possible, right. He's hitting the places along as we're looking at it now, along this coast, and it all makes sense, and he became, as I understand, a believer of some kind after his own investigation of the authenticity of the text.
Became harder to deny.
Exactly.
You know, the Bible stands on its own. We can have faith, we can learn and understand what the Lord would have us to do to be his, the Bible alone. But you know, as time has gone on, it doesn't hurt my feelings that there is more and more archaeological proof that just keeps coming up, standing up in such a way that confirms what the Bible says and what it teaches. You know, it's not that the Bible has to confirm these cities. I think it's the other way around. They have these finds and it confirms what is said in the Bible. And that's just interesting to me.
Very specified places and people in the book of Acts that can be easily verified by, you know, geography and archaeology.
Right, right. I'm sure that's right. Yeah. Ken?
Those archaeological finds are also good in the sense that it keeps people who try and use archaeology against the Bible.
That's a good point. Yeah, that is right. That's a good point. It starts becoming these undeniable proofs along the way. Yeah. All right. So we are going to Phoenicia. Is where we're headed here on this last leg of the seagoing journey. You know, as our text would say, in finding a ship sailing to Phoenicia, we went aboard and set sail. And this truly would be setting sail coming across here. This is going across big water. And in fact, 340 miles is what I read, you know, from Patara all the way over to Tyre is where they're going to land. Phoenicia. Now, you know, here's a region that is old in the Apostle Paul's time. We go back far into the Old Testament, and we can read and find about the people of Phoenicia. I mean, it's mentioned in the Bible a number of times. And it would be a part of Lebanon today, or Lebanon, you could say. There's that Tennessee thing coming out, Lebanon. It's Lebanon is the way they would pronounce that today. And so we're coming back to Palestine is really where we're headed. Here's something else that was kind of known about the area of Tyre. When we talked here a while back about the color purple, you know, being a dye maker, remember Lydia, and from Thyatira, and she was a seller of purple. Well, it seems to be the source of purple were basically two different things. And we talked about this, I'm talking about Lydia. It would seem to me that the purple dye that she had or used for making dye in that part of the country, we're talking about Asia Minor and going over into Macedonia, was a long way from Tyre, where we're coming to now. And perhaps now we have a better idea or concept of how far away that was from where Lydia was at in Philippi at that time, she was from Thyatira in Asia Minor, to where Tyre is at. And so the purple dye that was made over in Palestine, it came from the area of Tyre. That's where this shell washes up on shore, is in the waters there. It's called a murex shell. And it's from secretions that are found in here that this purple dye is made. And so I thought for a while, when first studying about Lydia and stuff like that, in fact, I even made a presentation in a class one time, here's how that dye was made. Well, yes, this is how dye is made. I doubt this is how the dye was made that Lydia had, because she was far from here. And in Thyatira, a city that was known for making purple wool, because they had purple dye, there is a root that is dug up called that madder root, M-A-D-D-E-R, madder. And from that root, there's purple dye. That's probably how Lydia got her dye, because she was hundreds of miles from where this dye would have come from. Now, what does that really matter in the big picture? Well, not at all. I just thought it was interesting, and that maybe you would want to know about that for some reason. But anyway, so that puts us into Phoenicia now, is where we are. Jesus went there. At least we have one recording of him going to Tyre. And it was there that he healed the Gentile, the daughter of the Gentile woman who was possessed. And he identified this woman. At first, it kind of seemed like he stepped back from it. This woman was very insistent, and her faith was such in such a way that Jesus healed her daughter of this demon possession because of her great faith, this Gentile who had great faith. And so we know Jesus was up there in that coast area, at least at one point. And so we're coming into Tyre. We're just doing a geography class today. I knew this was going to be long. It took me a long time to put it together, so I knew it was going to be long. It took me so long to put it together, I knew we were going to spend some time on this because I worked hard on it. So we're going to spend some time. Now, I hope it's helpful. So now we've come all the way across. And part of the emphasis that I want us to grasp and to come away with in this part of this journey, it's been helpful to me, is to realize just how far they went. I mean, you read through the book of Acts, these, you know, chapters 13 through, you know, 21, and you can read through it in a few minutes, and you've gone through three missionary journeys covering several years. And I think we lose the concept sometimes of how far they went and how much time was involved, not just in their travel, but how much time they spent in some of the places they went to. You know, we go on a journey and we say, I'll see you in 2 weeks, you know. I mean, you know, Zach's getting ready to go to England, you know, here in a couple of weeks. He's going to leave and say, I'll see you in about 10 days, you know. He's going to England and back. See you in 10 days. That's a big journey. You know, we are now years into the three missionary journeys of Paul. And hundreds of miles that have been covered by road or by water transport. And so this last part of this journey to me, going, you know, stop by stop by stop, has been helpful to me to realize, like, whew, well, I'm getting tired. I mean, this has been quite a trip. Yeah, you know, that's hard for us to kind of figure out, too, just how much did this cost, and how much of it we know Paul worked along the way. He was a tent maker. We know, too, that brethren helped him in some of the places that he was at. And now, and to consider now that Paul's not traveling by himself, he's got Luke and about six other companions that are traveling with him. And what do they have with them? What are they bringing back? Money. Remember? Because they had picked up collections from the churches throughout Achaia and Macedonia, you know, for the needy saints back in Judea. And so we're not talking about, you know, money like in a credit card here. We'll just swipe that thing and we'll have it done, you know. I mean, they're carrying gold or silver or something like this. And so there are several of them traveling together. You know, I think, you know, for, as we'd mentioned before, maybe for protection and also accountability. You know, how much money was there? How much money got to where it's supposed to be? You know, something like that. And so even as they were going, across ground, you know, I've sort of envisioned that it's like there's probably some donkeys involved here. I mean, they're not carrying a little bit of change in their pocket. I'm thinking they got some bags of money, you know, that they're carrying, you know, coming across. So maybe this helps us get a better idea and concept of just all that was involved in some of these trips and journeys. But now they're back. They're almost back home. Well, at least Paul and Luke, some of the companions are from Achaia and Macedonia. They're a long way from home. They still have to go back. But here they are coming into Tyre. Tyre was a pretty good-sized city in the day. It was another one of those, you know, coastal seaport cities. And what some have said, that if you were coming from Asia Minor, you were coming to Palestine, you sailed into Tyre. That's kind of where those ships came from. You know, if you're going to England, you're gonna fly from Charlotte, or you're gonna fly from Chicago, or you're gonna fly from JFK. You can't get there from Asheville. You can't get anywhere from Asheville. That's another story. Don't get me started. You know, and so I mean, there's certain places that you would have to leave from, and certain places, and you're gonna fly into London. You're not gonna fly into Carlisle, England. You're going to fly into London or Manchester, you know. So if you were coming from Asia Minor and you're going to Palestine, you say, I want to book a trip to Palestine, you'll be going to Tyre. That was kind of where most of those vessels went. And so Paul and his companions are on a merchant ship, is what they are on. And they came into Tyre, and it was going to, there the cargo had to, you know, be unloaded, you know, is what the text, you know, says. And so it was, I'm sure, a larger vessel that came in. And so it was a major port city back in that day, is what we're saying. This was an interesting drawing I found. This was, I think, 1880 or something like that, a drawing that was made of Tyre. I know it didn't look like that in the days of the apostle, but when you look at the modern city, I know it didn't look like that. And maybe a picture like this gives us a little bit better idea of sort of what a city like that would have looked like back in the first century, something more along this size and view. I know it didn't have a mosque in it back in the day of Paul. This was in the 1880s, of course. And so the whole Muslim movement is throughout Palestine at that point in time. But here is what it looked like in the day of Paul. Here are the Roman streets in Tyre. These are some of the streets that Paul and his companions would have walked on right here. This is with the exception of now this monument right here, that's more 2nd century AD. That's after Paul by 100 years perhaps or so. But the rest of the city is BC when it was built. And some of it looks like this. You know, there was a lot of, this is a big colonnade, you know, or stoa, you know, that went out to perhaps down to the harbor. And so you get an interesting view here of what the ancient marketplace would have looked like. You know, this must have been a beautiful place. And it still is. Along the Mediterranean, those waters along the Mediterranean, you know, blue and pretty clean looking, you know, at least it looks, appears that way. And in a nice climate there, and you get just a little idea of what that, what, oh, wait a second, come back here. What that looked like, and just kind of envisioned that, you know, Paul had to walk around some of these streets in his week-long stay there in Tyre. And so this is where he was at. Here's the modern city, the modern view of the city. And sort of in the same area, here's what it looked like in the 1890s. Like this. Picture wasn't in color back there. This is called a photochrome. That was taking an old black and white negative and adding some color to it. It gives us a little bit of an idea and concept of some color. So this was the city of Tyre in the 1890s. Gives us some idea of what the place looked like back when. And it was somewhere along the sandy beach here, the soil, somewhere near the harbor, as we'll be reading here in time, that the brethren went with Paul, and they knelt down on the shore, and they prayed together. Just trying to get some of these pictures in our mind. So we've spent our whole morning in geography. I hope that's helpful. Just for us to think about that they ran straight course and they came to Kos in the following day at Rhodes, and from there to Patara. And there we changed ships and we boarded a vessel sailing over to Phoenicia, and they landed in Tyre when they arrived into Palestine. So now we kind of have an idea of just where they sailed and just where they went, and a little bit of an idea of what some of that looked like. Just real quick, and our time is gone. Like when they went from Patara, you remember Patara, you know, all the way across the Mediterranean to Tyre, 340 miles. How long do you suppose that took? I mean, we get in the car and we drive that in a few hours, you know. How long do you think it would take to sail? Well, that would vary a lot now, wouldn't it? Kind of depends on the winds and things like that. But you know, if winds were right, if winds were favorable, you know, several sources say maybe as little as 48 hours, more like 72 probably. If you have the prevailing winds coming behind you, I think it's harder going back the other way. But you have more prevailing winds coming with you going that way. 72 hours, let's say, probably more likely, if there were winds. Now, if they're not winds, it could take a lot longer. But, you know, I had no idea, no concept of how long something like that would have taken. So several sources kind of said the same thing on that, so I thought that was interesting. Okay, Lord willing, Wednesday night, we are on lesson 15. And so we've just started at the top, but we've hit a big section of what we're going to talk about in lesson 15 right here already. And so now we're going to start working through the text of chapter 21. Some really interesting things are going to happen in this. I hope you'll read the chapter Wednesday night. We'll work on discussion of some of these things. Now, we do have another trip to make. We're going from Tyre to Ptolemais to Caesarea. Be some more things to talk about there, but we'll be into the text more on Wednesday night. Thank you for being here.